Thank you for coming to this. I've been coming to the National Association of Free Will Baptists with my parents since 1958, if I'm counting right, when I was 6 years old, and I'm 70 now, but I've missed the last several years. So I'm very happy to be here and appreciate your coming. I wanted just to mention a couple of resources we have. I have a weekly Bible study podcast. I just go through the scripture exegetically. It's called the Robert J. Morgan Podcast. It's free, and you can find it wherever you get your podcasts. So check that out. And also, follow on social media, on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. We have all kinds of ministry resources we try to make available there, and also at my website, robertjmorgan.com. And my newest book, there's a few copies out there. I'll make a brief reference to it in my presentation, but it's called The 50 Final Events in World History. Now, this is a study of the book of Revelation. And in our denomination, there's a variety of views. My particular view is premillennial, and I tend towards pre-tribulational. But this may be, whatever your view is, this may be of help to you. And if you disagree with my view on it, you may very well be right. So like we learned last night, this is not, I just want this to be encouraging to people. And that's all there is to it. This particular session is called The Shallowing of the Church and What to Do About It. Years ago, 49 years ago, my friend Steve Estes, who was my classmate at Columbia International University, took me home with him for the weekend in Pennsylvania. And he said, I want you to meet a lady that I have led to the Lord. And I said, all right. He said, well, go out to her farm. She's very unusual. She is a quadriplegic. And she's always got young people around her teaching her the Bible. She has grown faster than anyone that I've ever led to the Lord. So we went out to a farm, and this young girl, barely in her 20s, was in a wheelchair, immovable, and had young people all around her. And I was introduced to Johnny Erickson. And now all these years later, she is still going and ministering, but her injury came about because she dove into a shallow pool. And it's a very dangerous thing to dive into a shallow pool. And we have to be very careful that our churches don't shallow as time goes by. And that's what I'd like to talk about. Now, this is not a formal presentation. I'm not giving a paper. I'm speaking not from a lot of research. D6 and Randall House has extensive and wonderful material about this subject. I'm just speaking from the observations of 50 years of pastoral ministry. And I want to say that what I'm saying is not really addressed specifically to Free Will Baptist churches. I am looking at the evangelical church, particularly across America, because I'm in a lot of different churches. I'm not in very many Free Will Baptist churches right now, and so I'm a little out of touch with the trends in our denomination. I'm very often in Southern Baptist churches, some of them very large. Last week I was in a community, a thriving community church in Anaheim, California. Wednesday night I was in a mega church in Nashville that is non-denominational. And so this coming week I'll be in a Southern Baptist church in Dallas. So I'm just looking at churches across the board. I'm in a position now, since I'm no longer sadly, a senior pastor. I miss being a senior pastor, but my wife was ill, and I had to transition out. But I'm in a place now where I can observe what is going on in evangelical churches. And we always need to be observing things. And I want to show you something from the Bible as we begin in the book of Revelation. This is the subject of the book that I've just written. And when you turn to Revelation, it's a very interesting structure to this book. You have chapter 1, which is the introduction to the book. And then chapters 2 and 3 are miniature epistles or letters written to the church at Ephesus and six others in the book of written to Ephesus and six other churches in the Ephesians orbit. And these are the churches we'll just look at it, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel, the angelos, or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, and to the angelos of the church of Pergamum write, and so forth and so on. These seven churches are all given a diagnostic examination by Jesus. And then we get to chapter 4, and in my view, that's where the prophetic material, I mean, the final, whether it's prophetic or not in your opinion, we can all say it is the final material that God wanted to give us canonically through his process of inspiration. And after we come to Revelation 22, it's all done. It is finished in one book. So why these two chapters with these seven churches? Well, it's because, I mean, it's not just a disconnected thing. It's because God wanted these seven churches to be as strong and healthy and deep as possible because they were going to receive the final words he was going to give to the human race. So he was trying to get them deeper. And it's also very interesting when you think about the timing. These churches were all started, so far as we know, in the mid-50s, during the time of Paul's Ephesians ministry, about 20 years, a little over 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. John, I think, wrote the book of Revelation in the mid-90s or early 90s. So when we get to the end of the book of Acts and the end of the epistles, we don't see these churches anymore for 40 years. And now we are dropped down so that we can see what has happened to these churches in basically a generation, in a 40-year time period, to show us the trends, what has happened to these churches that Paul planted and planted by his associates over a 40-year period of time. And we can see that they were having some difficulties. So I'm not going to go through a series of studies on this, but Ephesus was a historic church that had a fading spirit. And Smyrna was a faithful church in a hostile environment. Pergamum was a strategic church, but it had an ungodly faction in it. Thyatira was a thriving church, but it had a cancerous spot. The church in Sardis was a dead church that had a godly remnant in it. Philadelphia was a feeble church, but it had an open door. And Laodicea was an affluent church with a lukewarm faith. And of course, all of our churches are all represented in these seven churches. And one of the things that we periodically have to do as individuals is to pray for ourselves and for our churches, what it says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there is any wicked or shallow way in me, and lead me in the path of everlasting life." So I would like to do that. Now, I'm not going to do it in terms in an hour, you can't do it, or 50 minutes, in terms of an overall analysis of trends in the life of the church. I want to really focus my attention here to where it's always been as a pastor, and that is to the 1 hour of the week that shines its light on the other 167 hours of the week. And that is the 1 hour of worship when the church comes together. It may be 60 minutes or 75 minutes or 90 minutes or, in rare occasions, 2 hours. But basically, it is that worship hour. It may occur on Saturday night. I go to churches where the Saturday night crowd is as large as the Sunday. It may be on Sunday morning. I preach at one church that has a duplicate service on Wednesday, and it's packed. But whenever that weekly worship hour is, the quality of the rest of the church, this is my own conviction, and the depth of the church will take on the same hue, the same characteristics as that 1 hour of worship. It is excellence in that 1 hour of worship that sets the tone for depth in the rest of the church. That's my premise here. Now, I know there's a lot to be said about discipleship and about education and about everything else, but this is the 1 hour that rallies the church. This is the 1 hour that brings together the family of God. This is the 1 hour in which the people of God gather for the specific purpose of glorifying Him and worshiping Him. And if that hour conveys the depth and the excellence that it needs, then my conviction is that will set the tone of depth for our people and for the rest of the ministries of our church. Now, the core of that is our pulpit ministry, and I'll deal with that in the seminar tomorrow. I am committed to an expositional pulpit ministry, and we'll talk about how do I know what to preach, how do I know what to teach, and I'm going to try to give you some things that I've learned over the years. Maybe I've learned them incorrectly, or I may not be right, but they have guided me in my ministry. I believe that our pulpit ministry must be driven by the text, not by the calendar, not by even the needs of human beings. It should be driven by the text, which then meets the needs of human beings when it is rightly exegeted. Because Psalm 119, 139 says, "The unfolding of your word gives light." But we'll deal with that tomorrow. What I want to do today is to use a word. I'm going to use a bad word. You'll have to excuse me. And I want to prepare you for it, because this is not a word that you hear very often in our circles. But if you will just bear with me and let me use it and then forgive me, then we'll go on. But the word is liturgy. Liturgy. There was a very interesting article. I don't know if you saw it. It occurred over the weekend in Christianity Today about liturgy. And I have noticed this in my travels. And so I was interested to have it confirmed. And in my conversations with pastors of some really thriving churches, I have begun to notice this. The article says, over the past several years, a new trend has emerged. Anyone who spends time among Christians in their 20s or early 30s has likely noticed a major uptick in the use of the word liturgy, which has become commonplace in both corporate worship and private spiritual practice. Even non-denominational churches who sought distance from formal traditions a decade ago have begun consistently doing things like ending the worship service with the doxology or having responsive reading. Many young Christians also encountering spiritual vitality and consistency are where they least expect it, are celebrating in the retrieval of the beautiful prayers and practices of the forefathers of the faith. And I'll not read the whole thing, but it goes on to end by saying, today's revival of liturgical worship, which in many ways is a rediscovery of spiritual practices of worship across church history, should be accompanied by a rediscovery of the rich doctrinal and theological history of the respective denominations and traditions out of which these practices arose. This is really so when I talk about liturgy, I'm not talking necessarily about Episcopalian high worship. Liturgy is simply the components that make up your Sunday worship service. Every church has a liturgy. Every church has various components. And you take these components, you put them together, and they make up your worship service. Well, I have, last night there was a lot of liturgy in the adult service. I don't know if you were in there. But there were choral aspects and musical aspects. And we had the Lord's Supper. And Matt did a marvelous reading with that extended scripture reading. We had the teaching. We had a response. So we had elements of liturgy in last night's adult service. The components that make up a worship service is liturgy. So your church has a liturgy. Now, what I've noticed in so many churches is that the liturgy has become stripped down in most churches to songs, sermon. I mean, that's it. Songs, sermon. So this is true in many places I go, especially a lot of Southern Baptist churches. So the service will open. Hello, everybody. We're glad you're here. Let's stand and sing. And we'll have sets of songs and then the sermon, and that's it. Maybe announcements. And I know some churches that have songs, announcement, sermon, announcement. And that's the liturgy. I mean, that's all there is. And it seems to me that there are a good many biblical components of worship that in this trend towards informality, we've gotten away from. And that is created because these are biblical components. I mean, worship is more than songs, sermon. There has got to be the incorporation of other ingredients to it. We cannot construct our worship service just to fit the lowest common denominator, a person that we are seeking to reach. This is what leads, I think, to shallowness, is when we design a worship service with our idea on the lowest common denominator of the person that we are trying to reach. And if things are too informal, and if exuberance and enthusiasm is all there is, and there is no reverence and no majesty and no other components there, then we are in danger of having a song, sermon, liturgy that has a lot of energy, but may not actually have a great deal of depth in the long term. So I want to give you 10 different biblical aspects of liturgy. You don't want to try all of these at once. Some of them may never work for you. But these are things which through the years have been very meaningful to me as I've visited churches and in my own church. And it begins, here's the first one, pre-service music, live pre-service music. That is a liturgical form. I go to a lot of churches and the service just begins. Or maybe there is some recorded music and announcements up there. And that's all right. I'm not critical of that. My own church does that. But I go to other churches and maybe 5 minutes before the hour, the praise band will come out and they will begin just playing. And there is a technique to it. They get louder and louder, you know, until the moment comes. And by that time, most conversations have stopped and people are focusing now on the front. I was at a very liturgical church the other Sunday and they did it with a pipe organ, which I know is out of trend today, but I love it. And so I said, I can't miss the pipe organ. So I was signing books at a table and I said, forgive me, I've got to go hear the prelude. And so I ran in there and the organist, he began playing and it got louder and louder until nobody could talk and the whole room was shaking. And then suddenly it stopped and there was the call to worship. There was something about that that prepared me for worship. And I do this in my personal life. When I wake up in the morning, my wife is in heaven. So I have the bathroom and bedroom together and all to myself. And I'll wake up and put on my Spotify with my worship music. And I'll just listen to it while I get ready, while I shower and dress. And then I'll go to the little desk in the corner of my bedroom and I'll sit down for my quiet time. And somehow my heart has been prepared by that music. Do you remember when they sent to Elisha and they said, we need a word to know what to do because we're trapped in the desert? And Elisha said, bring me a harpist. And he said, as he played the harp, the word of the Lord came to him. So music not only enables us to worship at the moment, it prepares us to worship. And so whether it's an orchestra, which is true in some of the churches I go to, or whether it's a guitarist or a pianist or whoever you have, to have 5 minutes of worship music live before the service and after the service extends the worship time you have by 10 minutes. And when you only have an hour out of 168, then that is a significant portion of time. So just think about it. The second thing would be a call to worship. This is a very, very biblical thing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when they were bringing the tabernacle into the temple that Solomon had built, they had a majestic call to worship with the trumpets and with the choirs. And in other times, like Psalm 95, this is a call to worship. I mean, I'll just turn there very quickly. Psalm 95 is a wonderful passage to call people to worship. And there are a lot of passages like this in the Bible. It says all of these 90s in the Psalms are similar with this. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. So when I was a pastor, I would sometimes memorize a couple of verses like that. And as soon as the music was over and people's attention, then I would just stand up and I would quote those verses to the people. Or maybe I'd quote the opening verse of our song. You know, our God, this is back in the day, but our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Let's stand together and sing that. You know, or it might be a great hymn, Rejoice in the Lord Always, or it could be a choral call to worship. It's not done very much, but the best call to worship I ever heard in my life was a wonderful church here in the South, and they had a tremendous choir and orchestra and an incredible rendition of This is the Day the Lord Has Made, and at the stroke of the hour, they would just burst in with that, and it was thrilling. Now, almost everywhere I go, I think with only one or two exceptions in the past year, this has been the call of worship. Well, hello everybody, we're glad you're here. Thanks for coming. Let's stand together for this opening song. I guess that's all right, but I think there is a more biblical way to call people to worship. So, you know, that would be my second liturgical suggestion. The third would be scripture reading. Scripture reading. I'm seldom in churches now that read scripture. Matt did such a good job last night with all of those sets, you know, in the King James Version. And that was a long passage, but that was meaningful to me to stand, and that passage spoke to me. I have a Bible teaching podcast, and I'm going through Philippians in my teaching. And I decided I would devote a single podcast to simply reading the book of Philippians as dramatically as I could. And so we opened the podcast. In fact, I think it's scheduled for this coming Friday to drop. And I gave the background. I said, Epaphroditus has just come back from Rome. He's got news from Paul. The church gathers together in the house of Lydia, and everybody can hardly wait to hear. And Luke or whoever was there stands up, and they open this little scroll and they begin to read, Paul and Timothy, servants of God to all of God's holy people in Philippi, together with the deacons and overseers, grace to you and peace from God. And I read the whole letter word for word, and I was so moved when I had finished that recording, I was almost in tears. So I have a friend who has his master's degree in the art of scripture reading. And we can do it many different ways. You know, the pastor can read the scripture. We can get gifted orators to read the scripture. I was in a church in South Bend, Indiana, and there was a man who was very disabled. He'd been hit by a car. He couldn't do anything, but he was marvelous at memorizing scripture. And he got up, and from memory, he quoted a passage, and I was in tears when he finished. And I know a lot of churches where even during the sermon, the scripture isn't read. You know, they'll say, here's a verse, or let's turn here, and he may go through the verses while he's preaching. But there is this loss of the liturgy of scripture reading. When Jesus was in Nazareth in the synagogue, they gave him the scroll of Isaiah, and he read it. And then they scrolled it up, and he gave the sermon. And so there is a place for the reading of scripture. It can be done responsively. I love it when we give the 23rd Psalm or something to a child and say, memorize this, and then we videotape them, and that That's the scripture reading, you know, that comes up on the screen. It melts everybody's heart. There are so many ways of doing scripture reading, but we cannot leave the... It says, Paul said to Timothy, give yourself to the public reading of scripture. Now, how many churches are doing that in their regular worship services? So this is just a liturgical element that we need to think about. A fourth is the offering, which we had last night, but we seldom have anymore because of COVID. But it says, without an offering, do not come before him. The presentation of our gifts to the Lord is a liturgy. It is an act of worship. It is included in our worship. And I speak at World Outreach Church in Murfreesboro. And every time I'm there, someone gets up and says, you know, we are not yet passing the offering plates. Here are the ways you can give during this week. But here's what our offerings are going for. And we want to ask God's blessings on our tithes and offerings. And so they still acknowledge the fact that the offering is a part of the liturgy of the church. It is an element of worship. And so to me, that's important. Now, a fifth area is the pastoral prayer or prayer. We had prayer last night in the adult service. And most churches have prayer sometime during the service. What I've found is that it's very trendish right now to have stream of consciousness prayers in which there's very little preparation given. They all tend to sound very much alike, and they are often used as transitional devices to get from one order of service to the other. And prayer is a better thing than that. So many prayers say, oh Lord, thank you very much. You're so great. You're so holy. You're so worthy. We sing your worthiness. We thank you for everything. You've set us free. And all of that is true. But Ukraine is in crisis. Why don't we pray for Ukraine? Missionaries and local pastors are being killed in Northeast India. We have elections coming up. There are people in our church having surgeries and facing death, and we have sins on us that need to be confessed. And sometimes all of this comes together in a quality prayer that has been thought through in advance. And if my scriptural basis for this, now you can find it certainly in the Old Testament practices, but Paul, in most of his epistles, has a pastoral prayer. Here's what I am praying. I think the single best pastoral prayer that I ever heard in my life was when I was in All Souls Church in London. And it was a Sunday morning there, and the time came for the prayer. And, you know, they are Episcopalian, or Anglican rather, but they are sort of low Anglican, so it's not a highly structured church. But they have a pastoral prayer. And there was a lady who was offering this prayer. And she began praying, acknowledging God's greatness and forgive us of our sins. And then she said, now, dear Lord, this week there are elections in South Africa. And she said, the Christians there are at risk with this proposition. And she said, you know that there is renewed conflict against the believers in Uganda. And she literally, now she didn't take forever. It was maybe a 3 or 4 minute prayer, but she literally covered the globe praying about specific incidents and for leaders by name. And when she finished, I was so moved by that. I said, I've not been praying for the world. And the Bible says that the church is a house of prayer for all nations. So I've, in my prayer journal, I have a laminated map of the world now. And every day, you know, I just pray for the world. But I go to so many churches, and the needs of the people of this world are never mentioned. And so to have a quality time when you can bring your people to the Lord in prayer, maybe, you know, and of course, if there is something dramatic that's happened, we may pray about it, like a school shooting in our area or some kind of, but we are very good about just stream of consciousness prayers without really, in a serious way, praying with the kind of intensity that I think we would have found in some of these churches that Paul established. So that pastoral prayer is another. A sixth one, which is pretty obvious, are the holy ordinances. Baptisms. I was in a church yesterday that baptized three wonderful teenagers. And I was in a church not long ago. It was very unusual. I loved it. They had a baptismal pool outside. You could see it through the windows of the foyer. But they opened every service with a baptism that was streamed. That was their call to worship, basically, was the baptism. And so behind you, outside in the courtyard from where you were sitting, would be the baptism, but it would be streamed. And that particular day, the baptism was a deaf and mute teenager. And so it was all done with sign language. And it was done out in the courtyard, outside, in the outside baptismal pool, but everybody watched it. And what a way to open the worship service, seeing someone baptized using sign language. And there is the Lord's Supper. We're not told. I don't have any advice to you on how often to do that, but I would say more frequent would be better than less frequent. And the washing of the saints' feet. There's different ways of doing these things, too. We had a very meaningful service many years ago. I don't know, some of you were in my church, back in, say, the 90s. But I remember one particular Sunday night, we had the Lord's Supper, and I had been going through the fruit of the Spirit, and all nine of them, over the course of 9 weeks. And at the end of that, we had the Lord's Supper, and we put nine different stations around with the sign: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And I said, we've been studying these for 9 weeks. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful time of confession and reflection. Which of these qualities do you feel like you need most in your life to develop? And just go to that area. And we had people going to all of those different areas, observing the Lord's Supper with that specific need in mind. So think of varieties of ways to do the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, there is the music. And I want to say three things pretty strongly about the music we choose. This has become very difficult because I have always championed contemporary Christian music and still do. I fought, some of you won't believe this, but 40 years ago in this convention, I fought for us to sing something other than very traditional hymns, and I still believe that way. Now I'm fighting so that we don't lose all of our hymns and our worship services. I believe in both, but here's what I want to say. The songs that we choose should be both objective and subjective. But of the two, I prefer the objective. Now, an objective song, it can be a contemporary Christian song or it can be a great classic hymn, is one that focuses primarily on God and His attributes. Our God is an awesome God, for example, which I mentioned earlier, that old, or immortal, invisible, God only wise. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. I find more and more these are the hymns that I need. These are the hymns that I love. A subjective hymn is one that is more about us. Oh, praise the Lord, He's freed me, He's broken my chains. And by the way, except for "And Can It Be," let's avoid broken chains. That there was a real period here where every Christian song sang about broken chains. And my 17-year-old grandson said, "Papa, if I hear about any more broken chains, I'm going to get rattled." Well, some of the Psalms are subjective. So, "Oh Lord, You have helped me and I need help." So hymns that are subjective are all right. "Lord, lift me up. Break my addictions," we sang last night. Well, those are subjective hymns. But I go to a lot of churches and all of the songs are subjective. And there's very few that are really objective. And that leads to shallowness. We need to sing about the grandeur and the glory of the Lord, and about His majesty and reverence, and about the various qualities. That's what really stabilizes the soul. And then within that context, there is place of subjectivity. So my first suggestion is, as you select the music, make objective and subjective, be aware of that, at least. Secondly, both new and old. I have this conviction that the older people badly need contemporary music, and the younger people badly need the older hymns. And here is my biggest issue with contemporary Christian music. And this is a major issue. I don't think anybody can deny it. And worship leaders and pastors have got to address this. But it's the brevity of how long new songs stay with us. Because a part of the spiritual discipline of the healthy soul is to have an internal canon of music that stays with you all of your life. I've heard so many stories of people who had Alzheimer's. They couldn't remember anything else except for these Christian songs and hymns they had sung all of their lives. And when my wife Katrina was dying, she was a little confused. I lifted her in my arms, got her into bed, and I heard her saying something. And she said, "My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name." I'll never forget that moment. But that's because she had sung that song when she was a child, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues," Wesley. She had sung that song as a child, as a teenager, in her 20s, in her 30s, in her 40s, in her 50s, and it had been deeply etched onto her mind and deeply entrenched in her heart. And when all of our songs come and go with the shelf life of cottage cheese, that isn't going to happen. Now, there's some good contemporary songs that we ought to be singing 10 or 20 years from now, but we aren't. I mean, what happened to Death Is Arrested? I like that song. We don't sing it anymore. You know, it came and went. Maybe you're singing it, but not many. I don't remember the last time I was in a church anywhere that sang Death Was Arrested. And I know the author of that song, and I like it. But they don't last very long. I defy you, except for a couple of the Getty songs. Songs are coming and going. The industry is pushing it. That if worship leaders don't have a way of capturing some of the older songs and some of the newer ones and weaving them into a long-term plan to get them deep into the hearts of our people over a lifetime, then all of us and our children are going to grow up and get to old age and not have any lyrics recorded in the depths of our hearts to sustain us in life's most difficult moments. So we need old and new hymns, and then we need congregational and choral hymns. I know that, now I go to a lot of churches that are really committed to choirs and orchestras, and I love it. But that number is, well, it's starting to grow again, actually. That pendulum is starting to swing around. But there are a lot of churches that no longer have choirs or orchestras or anything except the praise team on the stage leading congregational songs. And I've asked a worship leader or two about that, and he says, well, when we had soloists or when we had a choir, when we had this, it tended to be performance-oriented. And I don't really understand that. Why is it that seven people leading worship in the spotlight is not performance-oriented if one person or two or three or a choir in the spotlight? And how is it that I can stand up and preach the word and it's not performance, but a musician can get up and preach the same word in song and it is a performance? Performance has to do with our motive. It has to do with why we are singing, not what we are singing. And choirs are God's idea. I mean, the Bible is filled with choirs. In the Old Testament, Jesus was born amid the singing choirs of Bethlehem. The book of Revelation is filled with choirs. And so choral elements have been lost right now for many. And they can be brought back slowly and in creative ways. But we need these both So in terms of songs, I'm going to wrap up, but in terms of the music we choose, we need objective and subjective. I think we need old and new, and we need congregational and choral, and worship pastors and pastors have got to take seriously as we can, how to create within our worshipers, how to build lifelong worshipers who can worship on their own beyond the exuberance of the particular moment. We have sacrificed the enduring to the exuberant. And we've got to figure out how to help people develop their own canon. And it should be easier than ever. I mean, with Spotify and Apple Music and everything. But we've got to figure out how to develop lifelong lyrics in the hearts of our people. The eighth thing I've already touched on is exposition. But let me say just another word about that. This is my own view, and I'll deal with it tomorrow, and you don't have to agree, but I think that pastoring, the local pastorate, being a senior pastor, is the king of all of the professions, and that biblical exposition is the queen of all of his duties. And we have got to learn to guard our time so that when we preach and teach, we are well prepared and preach, I'll say this tomorrow, but preach a little bit above the heads of your people. Too many of us are preaching a little bit below because we're trying to reach that lowest common denominator. But if you preach a little bit above the heads of your people, they will reach up and grab what you're saying, and it will pull them upward. But that requires time. When I was in Edinburgh, I asked Peter Granger of Calvary, the famous Calvary church in Edinburgh. I said, what have you learned being pastor here? He said, I learned a lot from something my predecessor said, Graham Scroggie, W. Graham Scroggie, who was the famous, you know, Scottish preacher. When he came to the church, they said, the elders came to Dr. Scroggie, and they said, you're not visiting enough. People in the church, they need to see you, and you need to be in their homes more. Now, you don't have to agree with this. I'm just telling you a story. He said, Dr. Scroggie leaned back and threw his feet up on the desk and looked at them and said, gentlemen, you can either have my feet or you can have my head. You can't have both. And they very wisely appointed other people to do the visiting and let him do what he did best, which was the preaching. Now, I know some of you are bivocational. I don't know. All I want to say is that only do what only you can do. Only do what only you can do. If other people can do other things in your church, then empower them to do it, to give yourself the time for the exposition and preach a little bit above the heads of your people so that they will grow deeper by learning every week from what you have to say. And ninthly, there needs to be response. It used to be the invitation, and we had one of those last night. Not many churches give an invitation anymore that I'm at, but there needs to be some way. And most of the churches that I'm at right now are saying, as the pastor closes the sermon, he is saying, if you want to receive Christ as Savior, or if you want to make a significant spiritual decision in your life, or you want counseling, then here's how to get in touch with us. If you're online, here's how. If you are in the room here, I will be right here. We'll have counselors here. But there needs to be the presentation of the gospel. Even if the sermon is an exposition, every sermon is gospel-based. So there needs to be that presentation of the gospel and some way for people to respond. Some of this is in the illustrations and the applications you make at the end of the message so they can practically take the message with them. But response is always a part of liturgy. How do you respond to what God has said when he speaks to you? And then finally, there is that benediction. So an awfully lot of churches right now, well, actually I was in a thriving church the other day and I was surprised that they had a benediction. Benedictions are the biblical way of concluding a significant spiritual corporate event. The first, you know, one of the earliest is the Aaronic benediction from number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But the Bible is full of benedictions. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope. Most churches I go to just end the service. Well, one of the biggest churches I go to, they don't end the service. I mean, the pastor says the last sentence of his sermon and he walks off to the stage and everybody gets up and leaves. Now, I happen to love this particular church and the pastor is one of my dearest friends. So again, I'm not critical. Every church does it different. But most of the churches just have a stream of consciousness prayer at the end that sounds like the other two streams of consciousness prayers that came earlier in the service. But there are these wonderful benedictions, and you know, so many people will say, you know, the thing that I remember most about attending the Donaldson Fellowship was that prayer you prayed every Sunday at the end of the service. What was it? And I said, well, there were two or three of them, but very often it's from Hebrews 13. Now, the thing about these 10 elements is you don't have to do them all at once or all of them every Sunday. But if our churches are growing deeper, we have got to do more than song sermon for the liturgy that we have. And whether your church is large, if you have a mega church, or whether it's very, very small, you can do some of these things. Whether you have an orchestra or a band or a choir, or whether you just have someone that plays a guitar or plays a piano, you can do some of these things. This is appropriate for every church, and these are biblical elements. And my thesis here is that as we develop depth and excellence and bring biblical components to bear in a richer way with more thought during that 1 hour that we're given every week, it will deepen everything that our people do and that our churches do for the next 167 hours until we see them again.